You open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. I find this to be one of the most exciting chapters in the Bible. I mean, I like the Bible, and I like a lot of chapters in the Bible. I like all the chapters in the Bible, some even more than others. But I find 2 Peter in general to be a very provocative letter. And the third chapter especially, Peter has a lot to say in just 18 verses. I think I've said this before, but similar to 2 Timothy, you know, you could say that 2 Timothy is to Paul what 2 Peter is to Peter. You could say it's their swan songs. They're very near execution, and you can tell even by the tone of the letter, especially as you get into the last chapters. Their love for the people they know and who are reading this, and these very important points they want to communicate. And here's Peter, in many ways, much like Paul, talking about the error that was already in the church and that was going to be coming into the church, speaking of the days soon, but also the days that we're living in right now. That's why I believe why this is such an important book for us. So I find this to be a very, very interesting book, and Peter certainly is saying throughout all of it, don't lose hope. Keep your hope, as dark as things may look, and they do. For a lot of us, I think, as we look around at what life, what the world looks like right now, what our nation looks like, these things as the Lord is shaking things up, as the Lord is shaking things up in our nation, as the Lord is shaking things up in our personal lives, the things that we have held to, the things that we have thought have been so important and so dear to us, we're starting to realize that some of those things that we have cherished so much are not related to God. They're of our own choosing, and that they're not wrong, but there's only one rock that doesn't roll, to borrow from an old song, you know, and that's Jesus Christ. And so all the more as the days get darker, he's the only light that never goes out. He's the only light that always shines. Father, open our eyes as we walk through your word, Lord. Show us the things that you want us to understand better about ourselves, about the days we live in. There's no question, Lord, that probably for all of us, there is a level of anxiety that we are beginning to experience. Sometimes we think it's us. Sometimes we think it could be sin in our lives. There could be all kinds of causes for this. But you're doing the shaking, Lord, to cause us to realize that you're the only one we can count on. And Father, you're the only one, ultimately, that matters. And so as we walk through these last days, Lord, it's so tempting. It's so tempting to withdraw. It's so tempting to want to escape from the things that are going on in this world. But you've called us, Lord, to be light and to be salt in this world. You've called us to be witnesses to those who are around us, Lord. And Father, your desire is that there would be unity in the body of Christ, Lord. And may that be the case here in this local body, in this fellowship of believers, Lord, that we would love one another, and we would love you first, Lord, but that your love that we have for you would be transferred to one another here in the body, and also, Lord, be evident to all that we see in this world, Lord. Father, open our eyes to your word as we study through a portion of this tonight, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And I know that, maybe most of us in this room are in agreement about this. You know, sometimes I stand here and I look out and I wonder, well, who really does think this? I think if you're crazy enough to keep coming back on Wednesday nights, we probably are more in agreement as a percentage than normal. But it's my conviction that we stand, you know, we often use these expressions like we live in the last days or that's what Peter was talking about, living in the last days. Of course, that was 2,000 years ago, and he called it the last days, right? That's a very biblical term to talk about the last days. When I got saved in the early 70s, the last days were now. You know, we saw ourselves at the end of things. We use terms like the European Common Market. No one even talks about that stuff anymore, right? We talked about Russia and what a problem Russia was. And the things that we talked about then, we don't really talk so much about now because the landscape has changed. But the tension of the last days has grown greater and greater. The darkness in the world has grown stronger, darker. Immorality in the world has grown greater and greater, and sadly, so much of that is even seen in the body of Christ. And we live, no doubt in my mind, we live in the last days, but we live at the end of the age. In fact, I would say we live at the precipice. We live at the edge of the end of the last days, my opinion. But I believe it's biblical, it's defendable to say that. I'm not going to go through my reasons why tonight, but we've talked about a lot of that before. And here's Peter now, as he writes this letter, talking about false teachers, false prophets, false teachers that would be in the church. I think it's important for us to bear in mind, even as we look at what we're going to see eventually, really, tonight in chapter 3, but it's so tempting for us, I think, and it's a danger, it's a snare, for us to think that the enemy is Ocasio-Cortez, that the enemy are the liberals. I didn't say the progressives because there's nothing progressive about them, but we have a tendency to think that the enemy is them. And if our hope is not in Jesus Christ, then I guess you could say that. Then the enemy is whatever political party you're not a part of. But I really believe we're way off base when we start thinking that the enemy is someone else, that the enemy is a political party or a political opinion or socialism. As dangerous as any of those things are for our nation, we can look at it that way. Obviously, absolutely, those things are dangerous. And have we no history books? We don't anymore. And what we have has been redacted. But truly, for the Christian, that's really not the issue. That's not what the end of the age is about. We're living at the end of the age. We're living at a time when it's all about to unfold very rapidly like we've never experienced before. And Peter, here in this chapter, is going to be talking about living at the precipice, at the edge of the end of the last days, and comparing it to the days of Noah. Because there are only two worldwide judgments that we see in Scripture, the flood of Noah and the one that's about to come on planet Earth. And neither one of those have to do with political parties. They have to do with the rejection of the one true and the living God. And the similarities between those days and the days we're living in now are frightening when we look at the parallels and all that. So, and yet, I know, I think for any of us, we can so easily fall in love with this world, the things that are in this world. I mean, this year, we haven't gone on a vacation. We're moving. By the way, I said that on a Wednesday night a couple weeks ago, and people were wondering how far away we're moving. Montana. We're just going up the hill, Percocet. That's it. We live 10 minutes away right now, and if I'm late, I can get here in 8. So we'll be 20 minutes away, and if I'm late, I can get here in less than that somehow, as long as Renee's not in the car with me. So we're moving. We're selling a house. We're downsizing. Buying this other house, and we're remodeling it. And all that's great. We haven't taken a vacation. When we do, we usually like to go to some place like, mountains or ocean are great as far as I'm concerned. I love the mountains and I love the ocean. Outer Banks, wonderful. But as much as we love those places, really, have you ever thought about this? You ever thought about how a third of the angels are cast out of heaven? I think for many of us, we have a tendency when we read these things in Scripture, we try to, we're biblical Christians, and so we try to think through, okay, what would that have been like, and what was the reason for that, and all. That's fair enough. But what was the reaction? What was the emotion, I wonder, for the angels, for the third of the angels when they were cast out of heaven? To be cast out of heaven, to be in heaven, to be around the throne. I mean, imagine the power and the glory and what they were experiencing. And to be cast out to, of all places, earth. I mean, it was horrifying for them to be cast down to earth. And here we are, madly in love with planet Earth. We're madly in love with planet Earth. Now, I love the mountains, and I love the ocean, and I love these places. And there's a lot, but I mean, by comparison, I don't want to say Earth is to heaven, or heaven is to Earth as, let's see, as Bucks County is to... Or as the Outer Banks are to, Newark. Now, if you're from Newark, I'm sorry. But I didn't mean Newark. Newark. The real Newark. New Jersey. You know, I mean, we think of Newark. We go, hey, who wants to be there, you know? That's okay. But, you know, think about that. It was all Newark. It was all Camden. You know, for the angels who sinned when they were cast out, it was all that. And yet we're in love. We're in love with this planet. I don't want to beat this up. What I'm saying is that we lose our perspective sometimes as born-again believers. I believe I lose my perspective as to what really matters and where to place my affections, what really should be the object of my affections. I'll leave you with that and think about that, because here we are at the precipice of the end of the age and the things that are about to unfold. What amazes me is that for those sometimes who will listen to discussions of what the end of the age is going to look like and what the rapture and what it's going to look like as the seals are broken on the scroll and as these judgments start to you know unfold, what it will be like. The reaction of so many people is like, yeah, I don't even want to talk about that. I just don't even want to talk about that. It's heartfelt. What about my kids? Get them saved. You know, people, we have a tendency to react, to have a visceral reaction to these things when the Lord has his joy, his, I mean, I was reading in Nehemiah. Don't worry, I'm really going to get to 2 Peter. But I was reading in Nehemiah, you know, when he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Have you ever really stopped to think about that? The joy of the Lord. We have a tendency not to think, or we have a tendency to think that God doesn't get happy very much. We don't think about him being happy. And I suspect that's because we get so caught up in theology and things like that. We don't think about happiness from God's perspective. God is joy. God is joy. I mean, so the absence of joy in our lives has to do with where I placed my affection, has to do with what I'm trying to find my happiness in, and then I'm seeking all the time to get happy because I'm losing happiness, so I want more, and I don't get it. Because I'm not seeking it in him and him alone. I say that because as we get into this, the theme I would say that I hear Peter saying throughout is don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Stay focused on Jesus. Don't lose hope. He's going to talk about days, 4 days, and I think it's important that we understand these days. As you read through Scripture, there are 4 days that come up all the time. There's the day of man, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. The day of man, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. The day of the Lord is the one that most people know about. That's the one we read about, especially beginning in Joel. He talks about the coming of the day of the Lord. But putting it in order, the day of man begins with the creation of Adam. That's the day of man. And we've been in the day of man ever since the creation of Adam. So it was Adam, you know, before sin, and after sin hits the race, as the race multiplies on planet Earth, going through the judgment and all those things, we're still in the day of man. There's a day coming right around the bend, the day of Christ. Paul talks about this in Philippians, that, you know, that his faithfulness, and that he will carry on what he's begun in us. He will carry it unto completion until the day of Christ. That's the rapture, when we're caught up with him. The day of the Lord is that time of God's judgment that comes upon the earth. You could say it begins contiguous with the day of Christ, the rapture, and extends through what we call the tribulation period, really on out through the thousand-year kingdom, and then the day of God, which is when we're united with him finally in the new heavens and the new earth. I say that because it's an outline you can think of as we go through this. He says this. Let me just read some verses and we'll go through. Beloved, he says, verse 1, chapter 3, beloved, now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds, or your sincere minds, would be another way of saying it, by way of reminder, so that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, or walking according to their own evil desires, you could translate that, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter says, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, by the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. All right, well, let's just sort of work through some of that. Who are the scoffers? Again, I find it so tempting. It's just my flesh. It's where I have a tendency to go. I have a tendency to think that the scoffers that he's referring to here are, they're the atheists, they're the agnostics, they're the people who don't believe in God in the first place. And you could make a case for that. But thematically speaking, I don't suspect that's really his target. Because that's not really his problem. That's not really our problem. Nope. The problem are those among us. The problem is in the pulpits. The problem is in the churches. That's where the scoffers are found. You know, Paul says this over both Timothy's. He says this, and let me just say it, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll just read it to you. He says, the Spirit says expressly that in the latter times, the days Peter's talking about, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. So those aren't the atheists. Those aren't the agnostics. Those are the people who are in the faith or claim to be in the faith. They're in the church. Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and to doctrines of demons, and speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And he goes on and he talks more about that. He says this in 2 Timothy. He says this in 2 Timothy 3, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you could make the case that he's speaking of the pagans. And okay, as far as that goes, you could. And then, of course, he says, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from those types of people, turn away. In both cases, both of Paul's letters to Timothy, he's referring to people who are believers. In fact, in both of those, or who claim to be. And in both of those letters, he also refers to people. I'm not going to go into all that now, but he refers to people. You know, I like to remind myself that Paul doesn't have a problem naming names when it has to do with those who teach wrong doctrine. He doesn't have a problem naming names. Now, we have to be careful if we're going to do that, but there's a reaction that happens in the church sometimes. Says, don't talk about things. Don't name names. Don't point out someone that you don't like. No, we shouldn't just point out people we don't like. But if the doctrine is wrong, if they're feeding poison to the flock, they have to be identified. They have to be identified. And Paul does that. But the context in both of Paul's letters, and I believe we see it here with Peter, the context has to do with those who are false teachers. They're in the church. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what we looked at in chapter 2. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And so here, as he talks about the last days and the scoffers that are going to come, he says, you need to know that scoffers are going to come in the last days. Have there been scoffers during the 2,000 years or 1,900 since Peter wrote this? Of course. I think we would find it difficult to make the case that the intensity of scoffing has been as extreme as it is now at some other time in church history. Believe me, the church has a very colorful history. You know, I mean, all you have to do is read a very easy book on church history and you can figure that one out quickly. We've gone through a rough go. There's always someone who wants to come up with some sort of weird doctrine. There's always that. But the level of scoffing and the intermingling, especially since the middle 1800s, the intermingling of science with what's called theology, has taken a disastrous turn, in my opinion, in terms of how the Bible has been taught, how the Bible has been taught to those in seminaries, and consequently then how it's been taught in most churches. So the level of scoffing, is there scoffing that comes from the pagans? Absolutely. Is there scoffing that comes from the atheists and the agnostics? Of course. There's always that. And we're always supposed to be ready to have an answer to give to those who ask us the reason for the hope that we have. He doesn't say go out and find people to beat up with a Bible. We're to be ready to give an answer to those who ask the reason for the hope that we have. And the reason that we don't get asked that question very much is probably because we don't look too hopeful. It might be because we look like we've been sucking on lemons, or biblical lemons, of course, so no one seems to talk to us, and that only becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy to us. See, they hate God. Well, actually, I suspect most people really do want to know more about God. It's just the messengers kind of turn them off. In many cases, that is the case. But it seems that Peter is really talking about those, not just in the pulpits, but those who are Christians, those who come under the label, one way or the other, of Christians. They will come in the last days scoffing, and they will walk according to their own evil desires. There's an evil desire, a lust. And when we think lust, we tend to think sexual. That's, you know, when we're craving after something that's dangerous to us, that's a lust. Walking according to their own evil desires, they're scoffing, and they ask this question, so where is this promise, verse 4? Where is this promise of his coming? I don't know if you've experienced that. I've experienced that, where people say, come on, cut me a break. I mean, people have been saying this for 2,000 years that Jesus is coming back. Well, yes, of course, they have. And they've been saying that because the Bible teaches that. Well, Jesus hasn't come back in those 2,000 years. That's true. That means we're 2,000 years closer, which sounds a little flippant. I don't know why, but that does sound a little flippant to some people to say that. But the truth of the matter is, as we study the Word of God, we are closer than ever before to his return. And all we need to do is really to spend some time in the Word of God to know this. We don't have to be, and I suspect sometimes this happens with Christians, we think sometimes that we have to be theologians in order to understand all this stuff. No, we don't. All we have to do is read a Bible to know that Jesus made a promise that he's coming as a thief in the night. And when we see the things coming about the way Jesus has said, the way the prophets have told us, the way the apostles have instructed, when we see these things coming to pass, we know that his return is soon. But these people scoff, and they say, so where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep. Who are the fathers? Well, let's think of Father Adam. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, you can go down the list. They're fathers. Noah is a father. Abraham, a father. They're the fathers of the faith. Ever since they fell asleep, is what they're saying. Ever since they died, everything continues as it has since the beginning. Now, you can throw out the big words and say, so they're uniformitarians. It doesn't matter what you want to call them. What they're saying is everything stays the same. Nothing ever changes. You know, and reality is, all you really have to do, even if you just look at planet Earth for a minute, or if you put your eyeball to a telescope and look into the sky on a clear night, have you ever looked at the moon? Have you ever looked at the moon with under a good magnification? Man, that is a rock that's been through a rough, rough go. It has been so beat up. When you look at planet Earth, the changes that have happened on planet Earth, most of the major changes we don't see. So to have a view, and this, sadly, most Christians have adopted this one way or the other, an evolutionary perspective. We've adopted this perspective that says, well, things change very, very gradually over time. That's why it's taken millions and millions and millions of years on planet Earth. When the truth of the matter is, things happen cataclysmically. When you look at the Grand Canyon, when you look at the mountains, when you look at these things didn't happen gradually. Certain things happen gradually, but the major changes that happen to the topography of planet Earth have happened through cataclysm. And of course, cataclysm is a word that we don't like to talk about because it sounds violent. We don't like violence, and I understand why. But we have to observe it to understand that that's true. Where are you going with all this, John? I don't get it. Well, I say this because how does someone come up with that view? How does someone come up with that conclusion? Look, everything is just going on, you know, day after day after day. Everything is the same, you know, little bit by little bit by little bit. The Earth is getting, and the people on it are getting better, better, better. Well, of course, we're not getting better, better, better. Man's getting worse, worse, worse. And the condition of planet Earth, is there climate change? There's a man, you could really throw that one into the mix and a group of conservative Christians, and that'd be like a feeding frenzy for a bunch of sharks. Is there climate change? Well, guess what? I don't think that man is causing the climate change, but there's climate change. There's no question about that. There have been changes on planet Earth in the past. There are changes we're going through now. When we finish this chapter next week, I'm prepared. Peter's saying the real climate change is coming. That's global warming when everything just ends with a sizzle. And that is going to happen. But you see, we have this tendency to think, I get up every morning, it's like every other morning. I make my coffee, I turn on the news, or I read my paper, or I check my email, and everything is always the same. And it's always been the same, with the exception of I add a new technology here or a different place to live or the kids are getting older or whatever those things happen to be. Everything just continues on, and we think that everything happens like that. And theologically, we tend to think that way, but the Bible does not say that. People say that. The Bible doesn't say it. God doesn't say it. He says that when Jesus comes, he will come as a thief in the night. And the extraction of the bride of Christ, the church, from planet Earth will be cataclysmic. It's not like the rest of the world's going to say, nothing happened today, because the absence of Christians from America will be enormous. When you think of the number of Christians who are in all the major institutions in America, in education, in business, in government, in medicine, you can go on and on and on. The absence of Christians will be enormous. It will create this enormous vacuum, this implosion that will occur. One of the fastest growing, the country with the fastest growing number of Christians in the world. Anybody know? Someone said China. Any others? Korea. Anyone else? What? Who said? Iran? Head of the class. You know, and we just tend to think, oh, the enemy. And here in the midst of the enemy is the fastest growing church in the world right now. The fastest growing, I mean, when I say the church, I don't mean a building. I mean the fastest growing number of Christians is happening in Iran. And we wonder sometimes, you know, when's the revival going to happen? The revival is happening. We just don't see it happening among us. Revival is happening all around the world. God has not forgotten his people. He loves, He loves the people of this planet, and the gospel is going forth. Where's the promise of his coming? When the time is right, and the time is upon us, just as when the time was right, God sent his son. People who were watching could look to the horizon and know we're getting really close to the time Messiah should be here. And those of us who have the word of God, and we have a lot more information than the people living 2,000 years ago did, we can read our Bibles and look around us and realize we're getting really close. We are right there any day. We should expect to be taken out of here. We should expect for the church to be taken out of here and for the really hard stuff to begin to unfold. But he's saying there's a problem, and the problem is that there will be these people who are the scoffers. He's talking about three different times, or you could say three different worlds. The world that was, the world that is, and the world that's to come. He's saying in the world that's about to be here, from his perspective at that time, there will be scoffers who are going to say everything continues. But he says the problem with that type of thinking is they deliberately forget. How do you deliberately forget something? I used to do it all the time. My mom would say, "Did you take out the garbage?" "Oh, I forgot." I didn't forget. I choose to ignore the command to take out the garbage. That's deliberately forgetting. There's other ways of looking at that. That's the way I look at it because it works for me. It's something I can remember. When you know what the truth is, when it stares you in the face, but you're more inclined to read, to interpret the Bible based upon what the world looks like or what you feel like, that's a dangerous thing to do. We're to be looking at the world through the lens of the Scripture, not looking at the Scripture through the lens of the world. And we get ourselves in a lot of trouble. And it's not just those liberal theologians. It's not just them. It's not, we can come up with lots of labels. Each and every one of us is in danger of the same type of thinking if our focus is not always on Jesus Christ and on his word, who he is and what his plan is. They deliberately forget that it was by the word of God. Look, we have the word of God. We have a book. The word of God is here. And it was by the word of God. It's as he spoke in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke it into existence. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, right? God spoke by his word, he says. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing in the water and out of the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He says, it all happened. It's amazing to me how much we will deny these things sometimes. We will deny that any of this ever happened. This scoffing sounds intellectual very often. And there's an element of it that is. It sounds intellectual or even theological, but really it's moral. The scoffing is at its root, it's moral. It's whether we trust who God is and trust what his word says or not. We could spend a lot of time, and I won't, on evolution, but it's a dangerous philosophy, and I think in a room like this, most people would probably agree with that. Sadly, though, very often as Christians, I think that we don't spend enough time really understanding what the theory is about so that we can actually have an intelligent conversation with someone who does believe in it. It's important for us to be able to interact with the people living in our times. And some, I realize, are more given to apologetics, that kind of thing, than others. I get that. But it is important that we know these things. I think it is important, my opinion. But it is important that our children be raised, not just understanding that the Bible is the truth. When God says he created everything in 6 days, he really did. Of course we should teach them that. But we should also make sure they understand what the theory of evolution is all about, so they can have an intelligent conversation. I've seen kids graduate from high school, Christian high schools, and go off to college and be eaten alive because they don't know how to defend what they believe. And really, it wouldn't have taken a lot to explain these things to them. There will be those who will scoff. Where's the promise of his coming? And and they deliberately forget these things. They reject accountability. They laugh at the idea of the Lord's return. They laugh at the idea of the rapture. You mean to tell me, okay, I understand, like, I'm a Christian too, you're a Christian, and so you're telling me that you believe that at any moment, twinkling of an eye, whatever that is, that God's just going to beam us up out of here. We're going to be beamed out of here. And then all the big nasties are going to just unfurl over planet Earth. Yeah, I do believe that. That's what the Bible says. And the laughter comes and the mocking comes. I get it. And most of us, we really don't want to endure that. We don't want to deal with that, so we tend to shy away from those conversations. But it's the rejection of God's authority. It's the rejection of accountability that puts a person in that position that they would think they're smarter. And yet we're the ones who are appointed by God. We're the ones who are appointed and sent to the mission field around us, to our families, to where we work, to the schools we're in. We're the ones who've been sent with that message. We don't have to defend every, or I should say, we don't have to explain everything. We don't have to. We have to know how to bring it back to the gospel of Jesus Christ all the time. He says, they deliberately forget that there was a flood. They deliberately forget what that was about. And think about it. I mean, you know, and we can, you know, you can have some fun with this all the time, but really think about this for a minute, that in those days, as wicked as it was, and it was a terrible time. It had been over 1,600 years since creation. And the world's population, some people tend to think on the million side. Some people would say easily we could be 8 billion people were living on planet Earth in those days. Really could have been when you consider how long people lived. And the level of technology, I think, would surprise all of us. What people knew by how long they lived, what they were able to create, and yet, the wickedness, and without going into all of the reasons for that right now, but the level of wickedness was beyond what we're currently experiencing, although I think we're getting pretty close to it now. And God says to Noah, I want you to build me a barge. Build an ark. And, you know, I in this room, we're probably all people in here, we all believe this. Have you ever stopped to really think about this ark? 450 feet long. That's a football field and a half. 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. I mean, this is a big, big barge. And he builds it in his driveway for all these years, for however long. You know, God says, you know, man's days will be 120. So some people think it took him 120 years to build it. Maybe he did. I mean, you know, didn't have power tools, we presume, you know, and I don't know who he had helping him besides his sons and maybe Methuselah, and you got to be careful of him as time gets on. So we think of Noah, the Bible calls him a preacher of righteousness, right? A preacher of righteousness. What was it like in those days? As wicked as it was, and here's this man building this ark. Did he tell anybody? Of course he told people why he was doing it. And I'm sure he was. You can't imagine how this man would have been mocked for that. And here he is building this. I mean, we always think he only had three sons. There's just three sons that are named, so I don't know who else he had working with him. But that they're working on this ark for all that time. What did people know? You know, see, God tells Noah it's going to rain. Of course, the Bill Cosby thing, what's rain, all that. Okay, but think about this. That's not a surprise. It didn't come as a surprise. I think we're surprised to learn that it did not come as a surprise to Noah to learn that there was going to be a judgment. He knew there was going to be a judgment. How did he know? He learned it from his father Lamech. How did Lamech know? He learned it from his father Methuselah. How did Methuselah know it? He learned it from his father Enoch. It had been the truth. God had said it since the beginning. He said it to Adam. In fact, God had written his gospel in the stars. If you've never read the book, it's a little complicated, but it's a good book, The Gospel in the Stars. But God had put the gospel record in what we call the zodiac today. It's actually there in the stars, in the constellations. All mankind had evidence. Right from you and I have it, the written word. All mankind had the evidence of the stars. Every single month, another portion of the gospel truth was evident to all mankind. You know, people will scoff a lot of times, and even Christians, and say, worldwide flood? Seriously? You believe in a worldwide flood? Yeah, I do. You got to be kidding. Well, okay, but what's wrong with believing that? Let's take it out of a Christian context for a moment. Gilgamesh, I don't know if you're familiar, but the Babylonian flood epic. I mean, it's a little weird, it's a little dicey in some places, but you can parallel it with the biblical account. Sumatra, Polynesia, China, I mean, you can go around the world. There's at least 20 different flood epics that are known around the world. Why? People will say, they're just legends. Legends are around for a reason. Legends are rooted in truth. Why? Well, can we find at least 20 different flood legends? Because there was a worldwide flood. I was an atheist, and I remember as a backpacker, I lived in Colorado for about 6 years, and I remember, you know, in the early on, in the depth of atheism and all this, I'd be up, you know, hiking in the mountains with my buddies, and, you know, like 8,000, 9,000 feet, and come across, like, all these oyster shells. And I'd actually be, you know, crazy enough to think, who had a clam bake up here? Never thinking, you know, it took me a while before I started to think, there's too many clam bakes. I mean, I'm seeing oyster shells all over the place at all kinds of altitudes. Why are there oyster shells? I remember, you know, traveling through New Mexico, parts of Arizona, southern Colorado. Yeah, you go past, if you've ever had a chance to go past Capitol Reef. Capitol Reef National Park is incredible. It's an enormous reef. I was just talking to someone the other day. This is all comes together. But I was just talking to someone the other day about, you know, putting in septic systems and you know, what kind of properties perk and what don't perk in Bucks County right now. It's a big deal, of course. And he said, oh, well, if you're living in this area, it's a great place. You can have a septic system without a problem at all. You'll have no problem perking. How do you know? Well, because there's a sandbar that runs right through the area. Why would there be a sandbar? And we don't tend to think these things. And the evidence for the Christian, it's all around us. Really, all we have to do is open our eyes. The evidence is all around us. Why are there oyster shells at 8,000, 9,000, 10,000 feet up in the Rockies? Because it wasn't always 8,000, 9,000, 10,000 feet, and there was a worldwide flood. That's why. Oh, you mean the inland sea? Please. Okay, you want to call it an inland sea? There was an inland sea, but it was all over the earth. That's a worldwide flood. We're not talking about, you know, the Mississippi flooding. We're talking about a worldwide flood. They deliberately forget. We're not talking about the atheists and the agnostics. We're talking about people who claim to be Christians, but then turn away from the truth of the return of Jesus Christ. And why is that important? Why is it important? Because sin must be judged. Because this can't go on forever. You know, we have a tendency sometimes to even allow ourselves to think that somehow, you know, God just... the Father sent the Son to die for the sins of the whole world so that everybody gets into heaven. Look, heaven is the only people who are in heaven or will be in heaven are volunteers, the people who want to be in heaven. It's not like God's just going to throw out a big net and everybody, regardless of whether they want to be there or not, is going to be there. Otherwise, you'd have people hanging around, you know, outside the gates of heaven, you know, with a, you know, a 55-gallon drum burning, you know, bad teeth, the crack addicts, the smoking cigarettes. I don't want to go. No, because it's not this big net that God's casting out. It's for volunteers. And the same thing with hell. He's not compelling anyone to go to hell. People go there because they choose to resist. They choose to refuse the only one who paid the price for their sins. And I know that this is elementary stuff. Sadly, because it's elementary, people slide right past it. They deliberately forget that by God's word, he created everything. By God's word, he deluged the earth because man's heart was hard against God, wanted nothing to do with him, and God scrubbed planet earth clean. Even says in Genesis 4, it says there in verse 26 of Genesis 4 that in those days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. But more than three different old translations that I've come across, Hebrew translations, translate a particular verb in there differently. And it doesn't come out as men began to call on the name of the Lord. That sounds like men began to pray to God or call on God for rescue. Rather, it reads in those translations, in those days men began to profane the name of the Lord. That's in the beginning of the days leading up to the days of Noah. Why is all this important? Not just because Peter says it, because Peter says it because Jesus said it. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And people were just doing business. People were living their lives. People were marrying, giving in marriage. In other words, they didn't care about what was going on. Imagine, you get out of your car, you go into Starbucks, you come out and you see, bloop, something just dropped in your coffee, and you're thinking, what kind of a bird was that, right? And then some a drop of water in your face, and a drop of water on your newspaper, and you're thinking, water from the sky, like what would cause that kind of thing? No one ever thought to think rain, but how long did it take? Not long at all, before suddenly the fountains of the deep, what did that sound like? The fountains of the deep just pulled apart and this is not Old Faithful. This is a level of destruction beyond anything any of us can imagine, beyond anything that Hollywood can even begin to try to create in special effects for us. This is the real thing, and it happened, and it's going to happen again. Now, of course, God says he set his bow in the sky, rainbow. It meant something different when he put it up there. And he said, I've set my bow in the sky as a sign of the covenant that I'm making with the earth and with all of the animals and the people of the earth, that never again will I destroy the earth with water. That's refreshing to know, that he'll never again use a flood. But the fine print of the contract says fire this time. God's going to use fire this time. He's still going to do it. He didn't say he wouldn't bring judgment, because God must be just. He has to do this. Why do these things happen? See, we think sometimes. I came across a show, I don't know, a couple of years ago. It always stuck in my mind. I just like this stuff. It was about the Manhattan Project. Oppenheimer, Teller. Some of you are too young. The Manhattan Project, when they built the bomb. Okay, and before they did their first major test, they knew, this is the division of an atom. Think about this. The brightest, and we take it for granted today. Most of us in this room wouldn't have an idea how would you even begin to do that, right? But we take it for granted because it does happen, right? So it can be done. Division of an atom. We don't know how to put one together, but we know how to break them apart. And so all these guys, Oppenheimer, Teller, some of the brightest minds in history, are sitting around the night before they're ready to do the first major test the next day. And they're thinking, if this doesn't work right, we could start a chain reaction from Los Alamos that'll go all the way, and they spent the night, many of them stayed up, and they spent the night calculating how long it would take for this reaction, this incineration, to go from New Mexico to New York to London, and until eventually the entire atmosphere would be consumed and everybody would die. This is the way people think, right? They calculated it. And then this is the punchline. Next day they did it anyhow. I went off topic about 3 years ago. But the difference between Teller was the one who came up with this. I love it. Edwin Teller was the one who said, this is the difference between a pessimist and an optimist. A pessimist knows he's right and doesn't enjoy it. I like that. Oh, wow. The optimist believes that the future is uncertain. We must all be optimists. written by the father of the atomic bomb. I guess you wouldn't like that anyhow. But so you think about this. Here we are. We are brilliant. The minds that God gave us, brilliant. You think of the weapons that we can create today. If you took all of the weapons used really from all of the wars up to the Second World War, you'd have like 3 million tons of TNT. And now we're dealing with weapons that are equivalent to 100 million tons of TNT. Those are the weapons that we have. And we don't have one or two or 10 or 20. We're in the hundreds of them. And not just us and Russia and China. And we start to go around the world. It's like, that's where we are. And yet, as many calculations as man has come up with, it's still Jesus Christ that holds all this from happening. It's still Jesus Christ who holds all this from happening. He says in Colossians that by him all things were created. They were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist, or they cohere, they hold together. That's what holds the atom together. It's only when he allows it that things come apart. We can't destroy the earth because he won't let us until he's ready to do it. But he has a greater need than that. His greatest desire is that each person would not only know the gospel, but trust Christ as their Savior. That's his greatest desire. And that's the reason that every single one of us has been left here. When we were saved, that's the reason that he kept us here. We think, he left us here, his greatest desire is for us to worship him. His greatest desire is for us to have fellowship with him. If that was true, he would have just taken us to heaven the moment that we were saved. We'd be with him forever. We'd be worshiping, all those things. No, his greatest desire is that man would be saved. And so he left us here to be the ones, not for me to be the one, for us to be the ones, for each of us to be those who are light, who are salt. He's called us to do that. He said, but the heavens, verse 7, and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment, the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, don't forget this. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now, look, he's not saying, and I know of people, and you probably do too, who take this as almost like a rule that I can take a day and equate it to 1,000 years. You can't do that. But it is interesting. He's making a comparison to say, we can get impatient. We think things should happen right away, or this whole idea of time. And for God, time is entirely different. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. There are some times where you can see some interesting parallels in Scripture this way. He says, don't forget this. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise. You think it should happen right now? He's going to keep his promise. Maybe 1,000 years from now. From Peter's perspective, it was 2,000 years to come. He saw it as happening tomorrow. Paul saw it as happening tomorrow. Paul was living with the expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church. He expected that. He didn't live to experience that. But we will. And he says, so the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some people count slackness. He's long-suffering. God's patient, he says, toward us. He's not desiring that anyone should perish. As much as some people may think so, as much as some of man's theology may come up with this idea that God has appointed some to wrath and others to salvation, that's not for me to try and figure out. That's God's business. God is not desiring that any should perish. So when we start saying that God has appointed some to hell, let's be very careful, because his word does not say that. He's not desiring that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. See, and you circle that. It will come. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. I mean, some people think a big sound. Well, you're not going to have a sound in space. But the idea, if you study that idea of melt in the Greek, it's almost like a crackling sound. That's just kind of creepy to me. But I mean, imagine all of the elements suddenly just... You ever seen the special effects in movies where suddenly everything just goes from here to down this wormhole and suddenly it's gone? It's kind of that idea. All those atoms, all that makes up all creation, suddenly gone. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and all the works that are in it will be burned up. They'll be burned up. Therefore, and here's the question then, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? What manner of persons ought we, right here in this room right now? That's always the big question I'm left with every time I read this. The Holy Spirit is poking me about what manner of person am I to be? What manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening, that's your homework, hastening, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We need to pray for our families. We need to pray for our church. We need to pray for the people who live around us. We need to pray for those we work with. We especially need to be one body of believers. We especially need to be to experience unity, not just with those we like, not just with those we get along with, but as believers, we're all bought with the same blood. We're precious in God's sight because of the value of the blood of his son that was shed for you, for me. There's not one of us that has any right to lord it over anyone else, because none of us is more valuable to God than anyone else. None of us is more in need of the blood of Christ than anyone else. Jesus' greatest desire in the prayer that it would appear sometimes has not been answered, that he prayed in John 17, Father, that they would be one even as you and I are one. That's his desire for us, that there would be unity. And when there is, how will the world then see the church? For once, we won't be seen as the moral majority. We won't be seen as some political statement. We'll be seen as what we're called to be, what we were purchased to be, and that is different from all the rest, not because of our righteousness, but because of his righteousness. Don't lose hope. Return of Christ is right around the corner. But in the meantime, there's a lot to do. Let us not get caught up in the stupid stuff. Let's not get caught up in the stuff that doesn't matter. Let's get caught up in him and in him alone until he catches us up out of here. Let's stand together. And Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you would love us so much, that you were willing, Lord, to come to this earth in obedience to the Father, that you were willing, Lord, in obedience to the Father, you were willing to go to the cross, pay the price for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that before the foundation of the earth, you knew us, you loved us, and that you still do. And that when you look at us, Lord, you're not disappointed with us, you're in love with us. May the joy that you have, that exudes from you, be our foundation, our strength, Lord, as we remember who we really are in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you. Lord, we lift up this time tomorrow, Lord, at the parade. Lord, may we be the light and the salt that you've called us to, not bearing some political banner or even the flavor of the world in any way, but the flavor of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, Lord. May that be what people experience when they talk to us, when they come across us, Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this time to be in your word tonight, Lord. Be honored in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.